The date was Wednesday, February 27th, 1991. And the place was a place called Chanute, Kansas. I think I'm pronouncing that one right. I'm not sure. Go back just for a second before I get into my story. This is a comic that I found online. There we are. Isn't that amazing? For those of you who can't read it, it says, "He is not here, for he is risen." Matthew 28, verse 6. And he's got the best answer ever. Yes! Yes. So back to our story of Wednesday, February 27th, 1991, in a place, I believe it's called Chanute, Kansas. Shortly after arriving at work that morning, Ruth Dillo received a very sad message from the Pentagon. Her son Clayton had been killed by a cluster bomb in Operation Desert Storm in the Persian Gulf. He was killed near the Kuwaiti front lines just 2 hours before the ceasefire had been declared. And Ruth puts her sorrows into words as she writes these. She says, "I can't begin to describe my grief and shock. For 3 days I wept, and I expressed anger and loss. For 3 days people tried to comfort me, but my loss was too great." Late Friday night, just 3 days later, the telephone rang. And a voice on the other end said, "Mom, it's me. I'm alive." Ruth was completely speechless. It turned out that Clayton had been injured in the attack and suffered injuries to his feet, his legs, and his hand. He didn't know why he had been listed as dead. It was just, as he put it, a mess up. He said he would have called sooner, but he didn't know that he had been listed as dead. And this was his first chance to actually call home. And this is how Ruth put this reaction in her words. "I couldn't believe it at first, but then I recognized his voice. And he really was alive. I laughed, I cried, I felt like turning cartwheels because my son, whom I thought was dead, was really, truly alive." And then she added this, "I'm sure none of you can ever begin to understand how I feel." Well, we might not be able to understand and empathize with her exact feelings. Those closest to Jesus certainly can relate to this. I count myself as one of them. What a friend that we have in Jesus, right? He's an amazing friend, and yet he died for us. And his followers that morning, they experienced some of these exact same emotions. Only Jesus was really dead for 3 days, and then he came back to life. And we look at the resurrection, we discover that even his closest followers, they didn't understand the truth of the resurrection right away, just like she did. She said, "I couldn't believe it at first. I couldn't accept it. I didn't know what was going on." But just as Jesus made 7 cries from the cross, in the last hours of his life, in John chapter 20, we find 7 resurrection remarks. And this morning, I want to summarize for you John chapter 20, the first 9 or 10 verses for you. Because these verses set the scene for the resurrection remarks of Christ. And Jesus had radically changed Mary Magdalene. See, when he cast 7 demons from her many, many, many months earlier, he changed her life. After her deliverance, she traveled with Jesus and she shared her material resources with his band of followers. We know that she was one of the last ones at the cross, and now here she is Sunday morning. She's the first one at the tomb. And she came along with a group of other women to complete the task of preparing the body of Jesus for burial. They weren't quite sure how they were going to get into the tomb, but you know what? An angel took care of that for them. Mary went ahead with the other women, and she got to the grave first. And when she saw the stone had been removed, she mistakenly thought that someone had stolen the body of Jesus. And so she ran to tell Peter and John the bad news. And Peter and John then take off for the tomb themselves, and John outrunning poor Peter, who's a little bit slower. And John arrives and he bends over and he takes a look into the burial place where he sees the strips of linen lying. They're lying there. The ones that had been wrapped around his body were there, sitting there, empty. And for some reason, John doesn't bother going in. When Peter arrived a few moments later, huffing and puffing, he marched right into that tomb. He had to take a duck to get through the doorway. And he too sees the strips of linen, the burial cloth that had been wrapped around the head of Jesus, and the cloth was folded up by itself. And there's no evidence of foul play. There's been no grave robbers maliciously unwrapping a corpse and grabbing whatever they could. There was nothing of that sort, because these grave clothes were neatly left behind. And after Peter went in and saw these things, John then went inside. And he looked around, and the Bible says, he saw and believed. Amen. I've been to Jerusalem. I've been to the tomb where I believe Jesus was buried. And I've been in there. And you know what? It's empty. On the door it says, he is not here, for he has risen. And after John and Peter went back home, verse 11 tells us that Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and two angels were there in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And the position of these two angels at either end of this shelf where the body had been laying makes us think back to the mercy seat of Exodus. Exodus 25, where we read that there's two golden cherubim were positioned at both ends of the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant. This golden lid that covered the Ark, on which the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled during the Day of Atonement. It's as if God is saying, there's a new mercy seat, folks. My Son has paid the price for the forgiveness of sins, and the way is now open to come into my presence. An angel on either side of a seat. And then the first resurrection remark comes to Mary. Mary turns around and sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him, and he speaks to her words of comfort. When he asks her two questions, one right after another, two in a row, where he says, "Woman, why are you crying?" was the first question. And from this remark, we see that Jesus meets us exactly right where we are. You see, in that culture, weeping for a loved one was done not quietly, but loudly. "Ah, he's dead." Loudly we weep. And she turns and he says, "Woman, why are you crying?" This was more than just a silent tear running down her cheek. She was grieving greatly. She loved Jesus. And I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke her for crying. Instead, he gently invites her to talk about her sorrows. Jesus knows all about all those things that make us sad. He understands your fears, your anxieties. He wants to walk you through your pain. He wants to walk with you. As we go through these moments of sorrow and pain, he is right there with us. And Jesus not only asks her about her sorrow, but he also wants to know about her seeking. And he tenderly prods with a second question. He says, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" He doesn't ask her, "What? What are you doing here?" He doesn't say, "Why are you here?" He says, who is it that you are looking for? And until we find Jesus, each of us are looking for someone as well. And sadly, many of us search for something when we should be looking for someone. And only Jesus himself can meet our deepest needs. And it's interesting that Mary didn't recognize the Lord. Maybe it because she wasn't really looking for him. She wasn't expecting to see him alive. Maybe it was the tears that clouded her eyes, her grief overwhelming her. But Jesus meets Mary right where she is and begins to reveal himself in the midst of her sorrows. And he's about to fulfill her search. Are you crying inside today? Well, Jesus knows all about it. He knows what's going on in your life. Invite him into your pain, for when you search, you will find him because he meets you right where you are. There's nothing on this world, no problem that he cannot handle, because he can meet you right where you are. Now, I know that hindsight is 20/20, but there's some funny stuff in the scriptures. Verse 15 ends off like this. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will go get him." Okay, for hindsight, remember hindsight. She's looking at Jesus thinking he's the gardener, and the gardener for some reason chose to steal the body of a dead man. It doesn't make sense. And I don't know why she would think he's the gardener, or why the gardener would be interested in stealing the body of Jesus. But in his second comment to her, Jesus said just one word: Mary. And from this we learn that Jesus knows us personally. He uses her Aramaic name, Miriam. This is the name that her family and her closest friends use. All Jesus had to do was speak her name, and she immediately turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni!" And when she said "Rabboni," she was using the term of highest respect. It was more than just rabbi. She was saying, "My master, my teacher." Just as the shepherd knows every one of his sheep, so too Jesus knows each of his followers personally, and he calls them by name. And she recognized her name when he called. Have you ever stopped to think that Jesus knows absolutely everything about you? Absolutely everything about you. And he likes you anyways. He cares deeply for you. He regardless of whatever you've done, how you've been living, it doesn't matter. Jesus still loves you. He loves you and he wants you to be in relationship with him. And in Mark 16, verse 7, the angels tell the woman specifically, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." Named by name, tell Peter that Jesus is alive, because God knows his name, and he wanted Peter to experience the gospel of second chances, the gospel of forgiveness, to say, "The angels told us, Peter, you got to hear this for yourself. You got to know Jesus is alive." Peter, Jesus wanted you specifically to know this because he loves you and he wants to restore all of us, you as a fallen follower. If you listen carefully, you will hear Jesus speaking your name this morning, calling you, telling you that he loves you. Do you hear him? Will you follow him? He knows you personally and he meets you right where you are. After hearing her name, Mary drops. She drops to her knees, and Matthew 28, verse 9 tells us that she grabs onto his feet in worship. Jesus then gently rebukes her. Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. He certainly wasn't objecting to being touched, but rather he was correcting Mary's mistake and notion that their former relationship was going to be resumed just like it was before. She was still going to have a friendship with him, but it was going to be so much deeper, so much richer than it once was. And once he ascends to the Father again, that relationship takes on a whole new level. And so after reframing their friendship, Jesus then gives Mary a message. Go. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Amen. Mary was responsible to deliver the news about this new relationship. The first two letters of gospel are what? What do they spell? Go. They spell go. Isn't it interesting that left to herself, Mary would have been content just to sit at his feet, to soak up the fellowship of his teaching, to worship him nonstop right there in the garden at his feet. That's where she would have loved to have been if left to herself. We're a lot like that, aren't we? We would rather sit than serve. We would rather gather together than scatter the gospel. But we see that Mary did exactly as she was told to do in verse 18. It says, she went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord! And she told them that he had said these things to her. See, Jesus wanted his followers to know that he was alive, but he already was preparing them for his departure into heaven. And Mary's job was to announce the upcoming ascension, and that's exactly what she did. She told them all of these things. Now, these first three resurrection remarks are given to Mary on Easter Sunday morning. The next two are expressed Easter Sunday night. When the disciples are gathered in fear, locked behind a thick wooden door in an upper room, while the followers are fearful and ambushed by anxiety, Jesus miraculously appears in the room and gives them his fourth remark. Peace be with you. Jesus provided peace in the midst of anxiety. He knew the disciples were paralyzed by their own insecurities. There was no way that they could follow his mission when they were locked behind closed doors. Instead of confronting the disciples for not standing with him at the time of need, Jesus appears to them and says, peace be with you. And the peace cut through their guilt and their feelings of failure. And their fear was replaced with joy. So the first words of the Savior's mouth Easter evening reveals one thing. He accepts them. And Jesus wants to extend peace to all of us as well. He doesn't gloss over your past. He's well aware of the mistakes that we've all made. He knows how you've been disrespecting him, denying him, perhaps even discarded him. He understands your anxiety. He understands your unbelief. And yet, he still holds his arms of peace open to you. You want that peace this morning? See, in the Jewish culture, the word shalom is a statement of wholeness and harmony that is intended to resonate as well in the inward sense of well-being. And Jesus offers you peace today. Shalom. Peace be with you. Do you want his peace? Or are you okay just to cower in the corner? Try and make it on your own. Don't lock yourself up. Instead, allow the Lord to give you His peace. In verse 21, Jesus again says this, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Just like Mary was told to go and tell, now Jesus gives us a job. And He also gives us the power to do it. The one who brings them peace is now commissioning them to go and to spread the gospel of peace to those who are in conflict with God, to those who need internal peace, to those who are in relational battles. And Jesus not only gives His followers an assignment to accomplish, but He also empowers them for the task. Verse 22 says, "And with that He breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" The Holy Spirit enables and empowers and equips believers for ministry. And apart from Him, we can do nothing. Shortly before Jesus left for the heavens, He told His followers to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost. 50 days from now. Are you searching for purpose and meaning in your life? Well, Jesus offers everything that you're looking for. For once you surrender your life to Him, He will give you a job to do and a toolbox full of gifts and abilities that you never dreamed you'd have. You don't have to trust in your own strength when the Holy Spirit comes on you in power. If any single one of you were to talk with my parents, they visit occasionally. If you ever talk to them, ask them how well I did in any sort of oral presentation or speaking assignment in school. I can tell you right now, I was perfect. I had a consistent 100% zero. Because I refused to do them. I hated speaking in front of people. I hated it. When I was in high school, in my grade 12 year, when I cried out and said, "Jesus, save me." And on that morning, I rose up from my bed and I was a new creation in Christ. A few months later, I went off to Bible college and I was doing public speaking assignments. And I was kind of, this is weird. Still, I didn't get it. My grandfather said, "Dave, you're going to be a pastor." And I just chuckled, "No, I don't think so." But here I stand to you before you, a completely changed person, because Jesus gave me something new. He gave me a toolbox full of gifts and abilities that I would have never have dreamed of. When I was 15, I would have been completely content to be stuck under the hood of your car getting dirty. Now I look under the hood of the car and go, "Call the mechanic. I have no idea." While the disciples who gathered in the upper room on Easter Sunday night received peace and power, there was one guy who wasn't there to see Jesus with his own eyes. His name was Thomas. When he heard that they had been with Jesus, he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in His hands and put my fingers where they were, and I put my hand into His side, I will not believe it." Anybody like that? A little skeptical? Well, Jesus calls us to deal with our doubts. We don't really know why Thomas wasn't with the other disciples that night. Maybe he was so down and disappointed that he just turned inward and pulled away from people. I think that many of us have done that in our lives, isn't it? We get ourselves depressed. We turn inward. We don't want to talk to other people. There's sorrow in our lives and we shut everybody else out. Just leave me alone. I want to be by myself. And Thomas desperately needed to be with the others that night. But he chose to go it alone. And as a result, he missed seeing the Lord. But it was 1 week later when the disciples are gathered together once more, and this time Thomas was with them. And even though the doors were locked again, still not understanding that one, didn't Jesus just tell them, "I'm sending you"? But they're behind closed doors again. They're human. So even though they're locked again, Jesus miraculously appears for the third time and he says, "Peace be with you." And the sixth remarks are found in verse 27. And he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Jesus knew exactly what Thomas had said a week earlier. No one had to tell him. He then dealt with Thomas in a very personal way. He invites him to deal with his doubts by touching his hands and his side. The Lord had a personal interest in Thomas. He wants to help your doubts and disbelief as well. And some of you have some genuine intellectual questions about your Christian faith, or about the Christian faith, because it's not even yours yet. If you do, and you're serious about getting some answers, the Lord will give you the evidence that you are looking for. He knows that one piece that you need. Search Him, and you will find it is true. On a side note, Thomas, what do we know about him? Did you know that Thomas, the apostle, traveled all the way to Spain? And when he got to Spain, which was the end of the known world as far as he knew it, there's not much past that. All there is ocean. He turned around and he traveled back past Jerusalem all the way to India. No other apostle of Jesus traveled so far. The one who is known for all eternity as the doubter. Jesus came in order to die as full payment for our sins. And the resurrection validates all of his claims and verifies that he has conquered sin. He has conquered Satan. He has conquered death once and for all. And the disciples had the privilege of seeing Jesus with their own eyes. And Thomas was able to investigate for himself. But it wasn't the seeing that saved them. It was their believing. Verse 29 gives us the seventh remark. And Jesus told them, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." If you believe this morning, you are blessed. You are blessed. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are blessed. It says so right there in the Scriptures. You have believed without seeing. John wrote his gospel so that lives would be changed. And our lives will only change when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. It is only when we believe that we can have life. You see, the resurrection remarks ultimately point to this question. Are you going to believe? Because Jesus is alive. He will meet you right where you are. He knows you personally, and He loves you unconditionally. He gives you a message to communicate. He has granted you peace in the midst of your turmoil and your sorrows. He has given you the power to do what He's asking, and He's big enough to deal with your doubts. Because He is calling you to saving faith. This morning I want to close with one short story. It's a great story. It's got humor, and I love it. See, there once was this guest speaker at a seminary, and he spent 2.5 hours giving reasons why the resurrection story was nothing but a hoax. And he quoted many scholars and their quotes and their books and concluding that it was absolutely absurd to believe in the resurrection. And then he asked if there was any questions. After about 30 seconds, there was this old preacher. He's near the back and he's eating an apple and he stands up. Walks up to a microphone and says, "Dr. Professor, I've got a question." Suddenly all eyes turn around and look at him. Crunch. Munch, munch, munch into his apple. Crunch. "I just got a simple question." Crunch, 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 crunch. You can hear it in the microphone. Crunch, 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 crunch. I've never read any of them books you've been talking about. Crunch, 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 crunch. "Now I've never heard of any of those scholars that you quoted." Crunch, 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 crunch. "And I don't know how much, I really don't know much about the original languages. You seem to know crunch, 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 a whole lot more than I do." Crunch, 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 crunch. And he finishes his apple and he's got his apple core and he lifts it up and he says, "But here's my question. This apple that I just ate, is it sweet or tart?" And takes the core and drops it into his lunch bag. The professor looks at him, confused, but answers in a very scholarly voice, "I cannot possibly answer that question, for I haven't tasted the apple." And the preacher looked at him and calmly said, "Neither have you tasted my Jesus." And the people in the audience couldn't contain themselves and they erupted in applause and cheers because they knew that was the answer. They knew it. This man had all this knowledge and did not believe because he had never tasted Jesus. Have you tasted Jesus? To close with one simple verse from Psalms. Psalm 34, verse 8 says this, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Let's pray. Father God, we so thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that we have the opportunity to taste Jesus, to have saving faith in him, to have our doubts be put aside because of what he has done. Father God, we are so thankful that one day we will be able to spend eternity with you because you have called us your children, because you have met us where we are, because we have heard your voice and made you our God. Father, we praise you this morning for being our God, a God who knows us and loves us, a God who has given us a job to do, to go into all the world and to teach them that your Son, that Jesus died on a cross for our sins. And because of that, because of Easter Sunday morning, when he rose again, he conquered death, he conquered Satan, he conquered all of sin, and we can have salvation in his name. We praise you, Father. Amen.